and we'll get to it next week perhaps. But let's open up our Bibles tonight, opening up to Romans chapter 16. And we'll take our thought from verses 19 and the first half of verse 20 tonight. Romans chapter 16, 19 and 20. Paul says, "For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore I am glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." And with that thought, we'll bow our heads together once again and ask the Lord to bless this lesson tonight. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for these testimonies of your faithfulness. Father, I thank you that you do have things in your hands, all things in your hands. Father, you do give us some leeway. You do give us, allow us to exercise our will in things. But Father, even when we would make every intent to wreck things for ourselves and others, Lord, your power to rule and overrule can even make those errors, those sins even. Father, you can take those things and you can make good come, even in the presence of those, the sillinesses that we can take part in our own lives. Father, I thank you for your willingness to rule and overrule, and I ask that you would help us to consider your power and your willingness and your mercy and your grace and all the good things that you give to us. Bless us by your word tonight, Father, as we consider it, and help us look forward to the victory that is ours, that we might see it in fullness. We praise you and thank you tonight. Bless this word to our hearts, I ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our opening passage here is part of that last chapter of Romans, that part of Paul's, his saying goodbye to those ones, or signing off, if you will, in this epistle to the Roman saints there. And as we read it there, where it speaks about, where it says, "I am glad on your behalf, I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil, the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you," and some other things I'll point out here earlier in chapter 16. If you weren't aware of some of the other things that the book of Romans deals with, things like the reality of sin in all mankind's life, things of the reality of, like, the reality of death that comes as a result of that sin, things like the reality of the condemnation that is justified as a consequence of our sin. Romans covers the lack of any provision that mankind might try to bring to cover that sin. He talks elsewhere about the reality of suffering and all of those things. If you knew nothing about the rest of this book's content, then you might only see just kind of some tenderness here in verse 19 and chapter 16 as he's saying his signing off of this book. Look at what he speaks about here in Romans 16. If you look on the other side of the column in my Bible from that opening passage that we read, you'll see that he says to greet some people. He says, "Phoebe, our sister, who is a helper of many and of myself." That's in verse 1. He says to greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own lives for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also the churches of the Gentiles. He's calling out to these ones in a tender kind of fashion. He goes on in verse 5, "Greet my beloved," I don't even know how to pronounce that, but there it is, Epaenetus. My beloved, he must love him in order to say that name multiple times. It's worth it to him. "Greet Mary, who labored much for us. Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker." He goes on, the beloved Persis, who labored much. Talks about Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Petrobus, Hermes, and the brethren who are with them. He talks about Nereus and his sister, and Olympus and all the saints who are with them. There's a tenderness that's there. I see him greeting a number of these ones who are beloved to him. These are beloved greetings. Many who labored, many who he considered dear saints, and it's plain in the verbiage that's there. He talks about sisters and mothers, and I'm not looking to diminish women. I talked about them in our a couple of lessons ago. But especially in that time, in that day and age, women were more prone to gentleness. They were more prone to tenderness. They were more prone to what we call as classical, or we look at as traditional, femininity. Just a tenderness that's about there. And he calls those out as dear sisters and mothers. Then he caps it off with verse 16, where he says, "Greet one another with a holy kiss." And when it is done in holiness and it's done in godly brotherhood, man, that's a tender thing. There's a joy in that fellowship. There's an affection that's there. So much affection presented here in this 16th chapter. And it's based on those ones' willingness, well, to do God's work, to obey God. All of these ones that he said to greet, all of these ones were laborers or ones who shared faith with him and openly shared faith with him, not just in word and not just in understanding, common distant understanding, but an open joint fellowship with him. I love that kind of tenderness. I'll be honest with you. I love that kind of affection. I'm not one who hugs a great deal just for propriety's sake these days, but I love affection. I love expressing that kind of thing and that tenderness that's there. I forgot Christian's name, but I hug Christian. I don't mind doing it. And I didn't actually forget his name. It was just one of those blip things there. The affection was there, and I hope that he will forgive me later on. That being said, I love this tenderness. I love that joint fellowship there. And Paul encouraged the Roman saints as he was writing to them. He encouraged them. Greet them this way. Express my affection and establish it for yourself. And not just establish it, but build what's already there. Build up that affection that's there. He encouraged them to recognize in that tenderness, you give them my love for me. You give them my salutations for me. You hug them for me. You kiss them with a holy kiss and do it for me. And follow after their example, these ones who were laborers. These ones who were ones that he identified as being, well, the followers of the Lord Jesus, if we get right down to it. So when he told these Roman saints, he said in Romans 16, verse 19, that second half of that, he says, but I want you to be wise. I want you to be wise in this. Well, let me see here. There it is. I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. Your obedience is recognized by others. You have this in common with these ones here that I'm greeting here, these ones who are among you, characterized by obedience, characterized by faith, characterized by tenderness one toward another. Follow suit. I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. And so there's that tenderness that's there too. Be wise in what is good. Be simple concerning evil. And we're going to talk about what those two things mean, being wise in what is good and what is simple concerning evil. But before we do, I want to kind of just point out the next piece there that doesn't seem quite so tender. Be wise in what is good, simple concerning evil. Be tender to God's will. Be laborers. Be salutation worthy. Be ones who should be greeted with a warm embrace as these other ones. And then the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Now I put a little inflection on that because I'm trying to differentiate the kind of the feel that's there. Greet these ones in tenderness. Greet these ones in love. You be wise concerning good and walk in the same manner. Walk well. Walk godly. And walk simple concerning evil, and I will crush Satan under your feet shortly. A bit of a plot twist kind of feel there. Crushing Satan. I think that it's pretty understood that Satan is our enemy. I believe it's pretty understood that everything bad about everything originates there in that one. But that's still a seemingly harsh kind of feel there, especially in the light of the context here, where there's greetings and all of those sorts of things. So how does that work? What is God meaning when he says, I will crush, or when he doesn't say it, but Paul's saying it for him, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. How is it that by being, well, wise in what is good and simple concerning evil, even a tenderness in our presentation in doing that, how might we be involved? How might our feet be involved in crushing the enemy? And that's what we'll talk about here for a brief time this evening. The first element there we see in verse 19, the first half of that two-part segment there, being wise in what is good. Well, I think that that's kind of obvious in what it is, if you get right down to it. Wise means skilled in understanding, skilled in application of what we understand. So if you have an education in something, you're wise in the workings and the logic behind this, and then you apply it. That's wise. You have a comprehension of something. What is it that he's saying to be wise in? Good. What's beneficial and what's profitable. All good things come from him. That's it. So being wise in what God has provided, being wise in who God is, being wise in what God wants, being wise in what God gives, being wise in what God has written, being wise in what God has taught, understanding and being able to apply the things that are good. Now, if we don't know what that is, what is good, I'm going to be honest, that's on us. The onus is on us to understand what is good. And I'll take you to a couple of different places where we can understand that. Romans chapter 6. What are some of the weighty words in Scripture that point to us accountability? Well, you're not going to know the answer because I have it in my mind. But I will tell you four words that point to our accountability in Scripture that, well, Paul brings out a number of times in Romans and elsewhere. But I would encourage you, as you see these words in Scripture, to recognize the accountability that they call out of you. And those four words are, do you not know? In the old King James, it would be, oftentimes he says, what? Know ye not? There's four words. In our common English modern day, do you not know? Well, it's kind of a rhetorical question, right? There's a measure of expectation that's there, if not incredulousness. And he speaks a number of times to Romans and to the Romans, and we'll see there in Romans 6 is one place. He says, what shall we say then? Romans 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? It's obviously a rhetorical question. He answers it for them. Certainly not. We will not continue in sin that grace may abound. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or, and here come our magic words, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? He expected them to know this. He put it out there. What? You don't know this? Don't you understand that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Move down the page into verse 15. He asks more questions. Man, when I see question marks in Scripture and they're pointed towards people who are the same demographic as I am, then I kind of take notice to those things because oftentimes he's asking those of me. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Answers the rhetorical question, certainly not. And there are magic words again. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? One or the other. Don't you know that if you aren't a slave to righteousness, to God's things, you're going to be a slave to sin? It's just mutually exclusive. That's what they are. You're going to do one or the other. A man, a woman, a child cannot have two masters. You're going to serve one. And that is what it is. Don't you know this? He had a certain measure of expectation that was there. This morning's lesson, we brought out something simple, something similar. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, there are words again. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? So there are all these rhetorical questions that are kind of expected to be understood. And he knew that these ones knew that he was writing to. He had an experience with them. He had a past with them, a history with them. And so when you come to Scripture, here's the beauty of it. Paul didn't have experience with you. He didn't have an understanding of what you knew. He didn't have me in mind when he wrote this by name. But the beauty of it is that it still applies to me because when I see it, if you haven't heard any of these things that we just read here in the last 2 minutes, what? Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey? You didn't know that? Well, guess what? Now you know. That's the beauty of the Word of God. When you see the question mark, no, I didn't know that. So I guess you could say, uh-oh, now the onus is on me to know these things. The question mark's there. You do not know this. Maybe it was rhetorical to them. It's not rhetorical to me. It's an actual question. I don't know this. But now you've been given the opportunity, and dare I say it's a privilege, to go search it out for yourself. Seek these things out. Search them out to see if these things are so. That's what the Berean saints did. That's what we're encouraged to do. So it's a beautiful thing. There's a certain measure of accountability that's involved there. Do you not know? No, I don't. Well, then find out. It's as simple as that. It's our responsibility to know what the Lord, well, what we can know of the Lord, his will, his way that he wants to show to us. It's our responsibility to be wise in what is good. We don't lose sight of the privilege that it is, the privilege that it is for us to be given what there is to know, to be given the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. If it's been revealed and we have the capability of understanding it, we have the capability of searching it out, we don't have the limitations that have been presented to so many. The mystery has been hidden these many years, but now in this age of grace, it's been revealed to us. Isn't it a privilege to have this mystery opened up and understood to us? Of course it is. It's been revealed. Not everything? No. There are still mysteries yet that haven't been shown to us. And not everything that he wants us to understand is, well, given to us just immediately. You don't have a whole plate full of a whole rack of lamb that you're expected to eat in one moment. No, he gives it to you line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. But the point is this, the responsibility is ours. And it's a privilege to have it. This is what is good. This is what I keep for myself in regards to those things that I'm supposed to be wise in. His word rightly divided, his will rightly sought, and his ways rightly followed. And if you seek after those things, then you will be wise in the things that are good. So be wise in those things. His word rightly divided, his will rightly sought, his way rightly followed. That's putting it very distilled into a very finite little piece that you can apply to everything that you do. Now, the second part of that 19th verse was this. He says, I want you to be wise in what is good, but simple concerning evil. And so when it's presented there, oftentimes it's presented as though it's a point-counterpoint kind of thing, that what's wise and what is good means to be smart and intelligent in good things, and to be absolutely dumb concerning evil. Be completely stupid. And I've heard it kind of taught that way, to where it is absolutely just to be ignorant of such things. Well, that's kind of a dangerous application of that, because we're not called to be ignorant of such things. I just left my house a little bit ago, and, well, something got underneath the front porch, the stoop. I was confident it was a groundhog, and I heard that scratch, 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 scratch under there. And I'm like, he's burrowing under there. I need to catch him and get rid of him. Anyway, went to Dad, of course, because Dad it has all such things that I need for those sorts of things. And, of course, he had a trap, and it was a humane trap. And so I set it out there, and for this whole week, nothing, nothing, nothing. And I heard the scratch, scratch as I'm trying to leave this evening. And I went outside, and there in that cage, not a groundhog, a little rabbit. A rabbit had gotten into it. He wasn't dead. I'm not going to kill anything. I was just trapping it, trap and release, you know, that kind of thing. And I thought, as I was looking at the cage over the course of the week, as the little cantaloupe and the lettuce and stuff was wilting up, I'm like, no, nothing is so stupid as to get into there. There's just no way. Other animals had been in it. It probably smelled like them. It smelled like me. It smelled, by this point, of old cantaloupe. I meant to swap it out, but I hadn't heard anything, so I thought it was nothing's going to get into there. And as I'm backing out of my garage, rabbit's like, hey, man, you know, need a little help here. It's pretty simple. He was pretty dumb. That was not even good bait that was in there. Simple as a counterpoint to wise is not exactly what's being presented here. We're not called to just be dumb concerning evil, because if you're dumb like the rabbit, you get trapped by such things. We have to have a certain measure of understanding what evil is. We have to have a certain understanding of the methods by which evil will come into our lives and try to trap us. Bad cantaloupe or something else that's much, much more enticing. The enemy is much, much more skilled at baiting than I am. In Philippians chapter 2, it's translated harmless, that word simple, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. He doesn't want us to be blameless and ignorant, blameless and blissfully just lilting like a butterfly from flower to flower, completely oblivious to the dangers that are out there that come from evil. No, that's not what it's talking about. It says harmless there. simple. Children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. And that involves some responsibility there too, to shine as lights in the world. Simple means this. Literally at its root, if you look at it, it's a prefix that's a, which means without or absent, without combining, without mixing. I think Strong says without mingling. My gold ring, use it as an example oftentimes probably. It's a gold alloy when it comes gets down to it. There's some other stuff mixed into it. It's not pure gold. Otherwise, it would bend and it wouldn't quite drip necessarily off my finger, but it would be squishy, solid, pure gold. Well, it's weak in and of itself. This here is, well, it's mingled. It's mingled with something else. It's not dumb to be simple to evil. Simple regarding evil, it means not to be mixed up in it. It means not to be mingling with it. If I see, I was at a fire one time, and once we got all the smoke cleared out, I looked and there was this vat over here that literally had some purple bubbling liquid in it. I'm like, ooh, that looks bad, and I'm glad I didn't fall into this while we were in here putting out this fire. Do you suppose that I just went and I went, let's see what's in the middle of this, you know, now that it's all clear and stuff? No, that would have been foolish. That would have been dumb. I didn't get mixed up in that because I had an awareness of it, the fumes coming off of it, the kind of bubbly nature of it, and just the badness of it, and all of the placards and labels on it said, hands off. A 2-year-old might have thought purple, pretty, you know, and not, well, would have been too simple for it. It's not being dumb to be simple towards evil. It's wise, actually, to remain unharmed and harmless, not mingling yourselves up in that. Saints, it's not dumb to not mingle in evil. Behaviors, activities, habits, whatever it might be. Relationships can have a measure of evil to it. Ambitions can have evil to it. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Those things, when sin is attached to it and God is removed from it, well, those things have an evil connotation, an evil impact on us. If they are evil, if they're away from God's ways, if they're outside of those things that we have determined are good, well, then they're not worth dabbling in. This is what James says in James 4 and verse 4. He uses Paul's four magic words. Do you not know? He's not just talking to natural adulterers and adulteresses. He's talking about those who are unfaithful to the Lord, specifically. Do you not know? Don't you get this? That friendship with the world is an enmity with God. This doesn't mean unkindness, that we're supposed to get out there and be all snooty and Christian, righteously indignant at every person who denies the Lord or every person who doesn't go to church. That's not what it's calling for there. He's saying friendship. He's saying to displace our relationship with God in preference for something else or someone else, whatever the case may be. Do you not know that friendship with the world, embracing the world as your support system, as your joy, as your happiness, as something that the Lord should be to you instead, it's enmity with God. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And so we understand that's mingling with the world. That's mingling with those things that we're not called to. That's being the opposite of being simple regarding evil. That's intermingling. God is faithful to teach us, so that we can know the difference between what is good and what is evil. God is faithful to chastise us when we dismiss what we know to be evil or not good. He's faithful to chastise. God is faithful to forgive us when we come to Him in repentance, when we have been chastised. I'm grateful for that. There's a tenderness that's involved on His part. I'm grateful for His willingness to be tender. As we sit and we juggle what is good and what is evil. As we sit and we try to work towards being wise in what is good. As we sit and we try to consider and be simple and not mingle with what is evil. God is faithful and He is forgiving. He doesn't excuse sin. He doesn't excuse our error. And He doesn't excuse our willful ignorance. But He is faithful to forgive and faithful to be kind to us, and tenderness is there. So, all of that, just from the outset, as we start to wind this up, just to say, encouragement to be as Paul told these Romans to be, wise in, skilled in, knowledgeable in knowing and applying what is good, all things that are God, and be simple, unmixed, unmingled, in what is evil, all things that are not God, sin. Be not mingled with those things. How come? How come in this relationship with this with the Lord, how come he calls us to be wise in what is good and simple and what is evil? Because God wants to crush Satan beneath our feet. Now there it is. After all of that tender talk and God's faithfulness and God's mercy and all of those things, we get come to the crux of it, that God wants to crush Satan beneath our feet. So what does that mean? What does that look like? What is that crushing of Satan? Now, I hope you understand that the archangel, what did he do? He dared not bring a railing accusation against Satan himself, right? But he said, the Lord rebuke you. So he didn't sit there and say, I will destroy you in the name. I'm not going to do it if the archangel wasn't willing to do it. I'm not as powerful as that being, and all power, of course, is the Lord's. The statement that we read in verse 20 of Romans chapter 16 confirms that thought, where he says, the God of peace will crush Satan. It might be under my feet, it might be under the Romans' feet, it might be under your feet, but it's the God of peace who's going to crush Satan, not me. He's just going... I guess it's akin to me taking my granddaughter and picking her up, all 35 pounds of her. There's a cockroach here, and I have her foot, and I go, you know, like that sort of thing. It's probably kind of a silly analogy, but something that she wouldn't be willing to do, perhaps in her own, under her own volition, something that she might not have the power to do, and I help her to do it. The God of peace is going to crush Satan. I will just be, hopefully a willing vessel, as would you. What does that entail? What does it involve? What does it look like when the God of peace will crush Satan? We could look at a number of different things. If he's talking to all of these Romans and he's talking to us, what does it look like that he would crush Satan under each of our individual feet? We could look at what that could look like in the lives of different ones, but you understand as well as I do that is your wise in the ways of good, wise in what is good and simple concerning evil, your path is going to go a different direction than mine. I can't tell you exactly what the Lord's going to call you to do as he directs you and leads you in your path. I didn't know what he was going to do with me as he led me and directed me in my path as I was walking my walk of faith and I've been running my run of faith. So I'm not going to take your individual circumstances and your individual needs and your individual sufferings and your individual pains and we're not going to look at those things. We can look at what all of us have in common. How the Lord is going to crush Satan beneath our feet. Ultimately, at the end, what do we all have in common? What lies ahead of each one of us? No matter what our walk of faith looks like, no matter what the path that God has called each one of us individually to, the end comes to one thing. And that's going to be standing in the Lord's presence as we walk into heaven. As we have eternity with him. That's what awaits us. Now, the means by which we get there could be different. We might go to the grave. The vast majority of God's people will. They can call us up on that day. One or the other. Simply entering into heaven. Simply entering into his presence. Simply owning salvation by the redeeming blood of Jesus. That is victory. We understand that. That is defeat over the enemy. 1 John chapter 5, Jesus, in speaking about Jesus, John says, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And the ruler, the ungodly ruler that is Satan of the world. He's already been overcome in that. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And so we have. Satan is the ruler of this world. Satan has a measure of influence over this world. He has a measure of sway over this world. And just simply by defying him and accepting the Lord Jesus, we have, well, we've already enjoyed a measure of victory. He has already suffered a bit of defeat, hasn't he? But saints, when you live your life by faith, when you live ongoing your life by faith, when you live consistently by faith, moving forward by faith, trusting the Lord, wise in what is good, characterized by recognizing his word rightly divided, by seeking his will rightly sought, his way rightly followed, and being simple in what is evil, when we make that our purpose, being unmingled, not mixed with those things that aren't good, then it gives us a complete understanding. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it gives a completer, more complete meaning to the victory that Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54, that victory over, well, Satan's greatest tool, perhaps. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, when this mortal body is done, and the Lord has something glorious for us, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, or death, or grave, where is your victory? Saints, that's the victory that we want a completeness of. We've already overcome the grave. We've already overcome, well, Satan and sin, in that we're going to be in the Lord Jesus' presence, certainly. But we need to walk further. We understand this. It's that bridal calling. It's that to be an overcomer. In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11, it speaks of Satan, the accuser of the brethren, who will have been overcome. He will have been defeated. And how do they overcome? By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Saints, I may never shed anyone's blood, and I pray that I don't. I may never shed anyone's blood in my walk of faith. I hope that it never comes to that. I trust the Lord that it would never come to this. I don't even want to talk about such things because it sounds radical and it sounds crazy. I will likely have never shed anyone's blood in walking by faith. And perhaps, very likely, I will never have my own blood shed. You've not resisted yet to bloodshed, it says in Scripture. I'll never have shed my blood, most likely, in my walk of faith. And even if I go to, well, even if I'm not called up when the Lord Jesus comes and I go by the grave, it's just by the blood of Christ and by our faith in it that we can win an entire victory, a full defeat of this accuser of the brethren. He will have been overcome simply by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. What is our testimony? That we walked wise in what is good, and that we walked simple against what is evil. We didn't get intermingled. We didn't get all messed up. We didn't get all mixed up in those things that would draw us away. And saints, if we finish this walk of faith and he gives us a crown and says, well done, good and faithful servant, and we have overcome this accuser who says he's not worthy of being there. No, not so. By the blood of Jesus, he is worthy of being here. And furthermore, because he walked and saw it and he looked for the Lord Jesus, he looked for me in my coming, I have something more for him. I have that crown. I have that closest place to me. Saints, it's even more than the victory that it is to leave death behind. It's a crushing defeat. A crushing defeat to our enemy. Saints, full victory is what we're looking for, and it comes by being wise in what is good and simple concerning evil, not getting mixed up, not getting mingling with those things that would distract us from him. It's keeping our eyes on him and looking for him and his coming and loving that return. And so it says in Romans 16:20, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet. And don't forget that he says shortly, because it's coming soon and it will happen quickly. Yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Saints, live tenderly. Certainly live sensitively to the things of God. Live wise in what is good. Live simple in what is evil. Looking for his coming and loving that coming. And tender amongst those ones in fellowship with you. Amongst those ones who need the Lord Jesus. Live tender. Be tender. Be kind and be gentle and be gracious and show the mercy and the grace of God, certainly. But recognize that in doing so, simply by walking by faith, even if you don't ever flex on anybody, it's a crushing defeat to the enemy of God. And that's a good thing. A crushing defeat under our feet, executed by the Lord himself.